and thanksgiving for your goodness, Lord. We're just so appreciative of the things you do, Lord. And we pray for Diane tonight. Lord, she would come if she could move one foot in front of the other. And Lord, bless her for that. Strengthen her and heal her, Lord. And help us, Lord, to appreciate the good that she's done for this church, Lord. We thank you for Diane and all that she has done. We pray you bless each family here, Lord. Many families need help, Lord. There's various kinds of help that are needed. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us and bring us through these various problems, Lord. Just help. And as we continue tonight, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to bring Jesus to each person as the need is there, Lord. I don't profess to know what in the world, but Lord, we look to you in Jesus' name and thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, I felt as I was praying that we should continue in Revelation. We're in chapter 2, and I think we should go ahead with the church in Thyatira. That's Revelation 2, 18. Revelation 2, verse 18. Well, I've even got ice in my water tonight. Pretty fancy. Okay. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So what does that tell us? Always the way he appears has something to do with the church. What would you think he was saying to that church, the angel of that church, by appearing that way? There's sin there. Eyes of fire and feet like burnished bronze. That's the Lord coming in judgment. There was something in this church that was displeasing him. There were things that were pleasing him, as we see. I know your deeds. I think in the New International Version, he says that to six churches, and in the King James, he says that to seven churches, all seven of them. But the reason it's important is because we lay so much stress on belief. But what the Lord lays stress on is what we do. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. It's contrary to a lot of current preaching. He knows what we are doing. He says, I know your love. So see, there was good in this church. I know your faith. I know your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first, which is unusual, because usually churches get worse as time goes by, till by the third generation they're not even recognizable. So this is remarkable in that respect. But the interesting thing here is the fact that churches are not perfect, and in this church you have that which is very good and that which is very bad. Now, we don't usually think like that. We think a church is either perfect or rotten. We're not accustomed to thinking of churches that have good in them and real bad in them. We just don't. Isn't that so? And so that's why I think it behooves all of us who are pastors and elders to go very slow. Because sometimes people will be having immense problems, but if you don't get on their back and just pray and wait, God brings them out. You really have to be very patient with people, because churches are just not perfect. And I guess most churches have good in them, and most churches have bad in them. So this is pretty characteristic. But this particular one talks about Jezebel. Now, women have been called Jezebels, and believe it or not, men have been called Jezebels. You know, in the kingdom, there's neither male nor female, according to the scripture. But there are stronger and weaker. Think about that. In the kingdom, there are no male and female, but there are stronger and weaker. And so Jezebel, the Jezebel spirit, can be in a man just as well as it can be in a woman. And if you think about Jezebel, she was a worshiper of false gods. She hated the prophet. The Jezebel spirit hates the prophet. The Jezebel spirit is associated with pleasure, fornication. We see it here. She misleads my, by her, she calls herself a prophetess. And that's not the best, is to be referring yourself all the time as to what you are. And I guess if you're the Apostle Paul, you can talk about yourself being an apostle. But she calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches, and she leads God's people into sexual immorality. Now, where you see that, it happens in churches that they get too horizontally related and not vertically enough related. And pastors, I think, fall into this because if they can get the people all in love with one another, then there's a happy church, and a happy church is a happy pastor. And you don't want people that are very upset all the time, because that's a difficult situation in any organization, and churches included. So you get the people, you talk a lot about love. We all should love everybody and love everybody, which sounds right and Christian. But the thing is, if it gets too much, the first thing you know, you get fornication and adultery in the church. You get a party spirit. Jezebel is a party spirit, and it's strong. When you get the Jezebel spirit going in a church, it will go for the throat of the prophet every time. And it will try to bring down the church in a much more carnal level. And when that happens, pretty soon you get adultery and fornication. Because a church is kind of insular from the world. People get to know each other. It gets to be a very warm, kind of fuzzy thing. And if the pastor is not a man of iron, if he doesn't lay the law down to the people, it gets to be a very warm and fuzzy relationship indeed. And the first thing you know, you've got moral problems in your church. And that's what she did. She led them into immorality. The Jezebel spirit is a controlling spirit, strong. She was not at all impressed by the fact that Elijah was able to call down fire, whereas her prophets were not. A clear demonstration of who the God of Israel was. Her response was, "You'll be dead by tomorrow." And she was strong, and Elijah was afraid of her. People sometimes say that he went into depression. That could be, but to me it looks like plain old fear of dying at her hand. And he said, "God, I've lived long enough. No big problem, Lord. Thanks, Auntie. No big problem. I've lived long enough." So the Lord fed him on pancakes. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Elijah said to Ahab, "You better get in your chariot and get down. The rain's on the way." And it began to pour. And in that pouring rain, Elijah outran the chariot all the way down the hill. Can you imagine that old geezer in pouring rain running down the hill ahead of that chariot? And yet, by the time he was clear and free, He was, and this message came to him from Jezebel. He got so scared, he just said, I quit. So he was very human, wasn't he? He was very human. Another interesting thing is that Ahab would repent. He wasn't thoroughly wicked. And when Naboth, when he wanted the vineyard of Naboth, and Naboth said, no, it's our inheritance, Ahab went in and laid on his bed and turned his face to the wall and pouted. How many here pout when you don't get what you want? Well, Ahab did, but his wife had no problem. She said, get up and eat. It's handle. And she went out and had Naboth murdered. So when the Lord calls you Jezebel, that means you're a controlling spirit. I mean, and you're not going to get, you're going to have your way, God or no God. And that spirit will always attack the prophet and lead into immorality. It's human-centered party. You see, a party spirit can take over a large church, and once it does, the pastor best resign, because the people tell the pastor what he can preach, what he can't preach, and they all get together for, quote, prayer meetings and eat donuts and drink coffee. Wonderful spiritual church. And that church is dead. And the pastor might just as well get out of there. So if you're not careful with people, they can get so in love with one another that they shut God out. And so a church should have strong vertical relationships with God and strong horizontal, both. Both. But you have to be careful with the horizontal, because it's very appealing to people to come into a place where it's all love and blessings and warm and accepting and everything. And pretty soon if the pastor begins to tell the words of Jesus, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, they're not going to hear that. We don't need to hear that, pastor. We can get somebody to tell us better than that. So that's the Jezebel spirit. And here it was in a church that had so much good in it. Deeds, love and faith, service, perseverance. And yet this worm was eating at its vitals. Interesting, isn't it, how that can happen to a church? And so he said, your problem is tolerance. Your problem is tolerance. You're tolerating that. You're accepting that. You're not doing anything about it. And you should be telling her to shape up or ship out. Knock it off. Why do you think they were loath to do that? Why do you think they were loath to put a stop to it? Think about human nature. What do you think? Bill?
It sounds like she was tickling your ears with temptations of immorality and, I guess, partaking of God.
That's part of it. That's part of it. It's comfortable to leave it. That's part of it. Kathy?
Same thing. It's very difficult to confront people.
That's exactly right. And especially in a church atmosphere where people say, well, you're not showing love. You're not showing love. And so to really rebuke someone when they need to be rebuked is difficult. And I think, too, the elders and the leaders of the church should be very slow on that, because sometimes what we're angry about is just our personal irritation. Things aren't going just the way we think they should. And so we have to be very careful before we rebuke people and confront them that it's really of the Lord and not because we ourselves are stewing about something. So it takes a lot of maturity. But Paul said, those who sin rebuke before everyone. That's a tough one. Because you wipe out the individual unless they're a very determined Christian. You'll never see them again. And, of course, that's all right. There's no problem if they don't attend church. But there is a problem if you damage them needlessly. And you'll see that sometimes. Sit down, sister. You are in the flesh. Well, you can bet your last dollar they'll never prophesy again. I remember there was one lady and I had a Bible class in another place, and every Sunday this lady would get up and do the same thing. I can't remember now what it was, but she'd get up and turn around and address the group every Sunday. And she was a pillar of the church and set by the older ladies, and she was into the prayer groups and everything. I let it go for about 6 months. I prayed about it for about 6 months. Finally, one Sunday, I told her to sit down. I hated to do that. She never did it again. But she lost a lot of face on that. So I have to go easy with people. But that's one thing. But tolerating wickedness in the church, and particularly in a teacher. The teachers have followers, which makes it even more difficult. But if we don't confront sin in the church, the Lord will leave. When the Lord tells a pastor, you've got to handle the thing, that's got to be handled. And he does that to me sometimes. Sometimes a thing will go on in the church that is so manifestly wrong. I mean, it's demonic. And I'll go to the Lord, and the Lord says, don't touch it. Don't touch it. Let me deal with it. And sure, it makes people wonder. It isn't because I'm scared. What I'm more scared of is my own nature, which is to lambast people. That's the way I am by nature. You should have known me in earlier days. I was not very gentle. But it's counterproductive. All you're doing is massaging your own, bad nature. But sometimes the Lord, and sometimes He'll say, don't touch it. It's like the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Just leave it. And then sometimes people change. And sometimes they don't change. And sometimes they spread stuff in the church. And I'm here to tell you, everything that people say about me and Audrey always get back to me. I don't know. The Lord has His way of doing that. It always gets back to me. I very seldom bring it up to the person that did it. But I know about it. And the Lord sees that I know about it. And sometimes if you're just patient, the Lord gets people, turns them around, speaks to them, saves them from the thing. Sometimes He doesn't. But I don't move until I know, I feel certain. Then I'll pray about 10 different times. Lord, are You sure You want me to say something? Before I go saying something, because it puts people in a bind then, because then if they keep on doing it, it sets them against the pastor and causes spiritual confusion. So you have to be awful careful. But there does come a time when you have to say, stop. Whether people love you, whether everybody leaves the church, nothing is better everybody leave than that the Lord leave. So that's God's business, and every once in a while you have to go for broke. And when you do, you do. And of course people threaten you and everything else, but it doesn't mean anything. Sticks and stones will break my bones. You know, there's a good verse, I think it's in Isaiah, is it 40? No, it isn't 42, I think it's 40 where it says, or maybe it's 54 where it talks about the barren woman. I think maybe that's it. Where it says, commit your way unto the Lord. And there's something about the servants of the Lord. God vindicates them. He says, their righteousness is of Me. So sometimes it's just best when people are talking and you know it and it comes back to you, just shut your mouth and let God do it. But this, is there any comment on that? I don't know. Okay. Yes.
In a church environment or in a work environment that you're talking about?
It could be a work environment. I'm talking about a church environment. But it could be a work environment. Same thing. When people gossip, slander, try to divide and conquer. There are some people very skillful at dividing and conquering. They'll tell one person, they separate people so that they're friends to both, but those people aren't friends with each other. You know, I learned something about character somewhere along the way. It's a sign of weakness when instead of going to a person with something you perceive to be a problem, you go to someone else and tell them about it. It's a sign of moral weakness. If you have something against somebody, you go straight to them. You don't go to other people and tell them about that problem you have with that person. It's a sign of moral weakness, of a weak character, to do that. You either go to the person and tell them, or you say nothing. A fellow called me from upstate this morning, and he calls me about once every 6 months. And he gets in a religious spin about things and loses his common sense. He's dealing with his son. And I talk to him. He says, "Boy, you always point me back to common sense." And he said, "That sermon was worth $100. Yep, good old brother, trying to make his way. All right, and then she always ends up with food sacrificed to idols. And I made a brief list here that may amuse you. Something to amuse the people. These things are things that take your eyes off the Lord and that you tend to love more than God. And you know, the first of the Ten Commandments is to love God. It's God is above everything. And these are some things that we as Americans, sometimes they become idols to us. I've always mentioned money. And then lust and perversion sometimes drives us to do things we know better. And drugs and alcohol, those are pretty manifest. And pornography. Violence we don't always recognize because it's a part of the American culture. And we are violent prone people, more so than other cultures. We tend to be violent. Now here's one you may not recognize so much, but it is an idol, is personal rights. Now we don't realize that, but in other cultures, the right of the social order comes before the individual. But in America, the right of the individual comes before the social order, and that is destructive. And it's an interesting phenomenon that when you give someone their rights, you take away someone else's. It's just a law that operates. And like someone said, you're free to swing your fist. Your freedom to swing your fist ends at my nose. Well, it's very true. And you think about abortion, you know, that's a big hollering about rights, but you're taking away the right of the fetus in so doing. And it just works that way. When you give people their rights, if you go overboard on the rights of the criminal, you take away the rights of the law-abiding. And it just works that way. And so the rights belong to the social order. If you give the rights to the individual, you have anarchy. And so society has, you know, you can swing your fist, but not where my nose begins. That's where your rights are contained by the social order. And so that's become a big god. And we look for justice. And you can't find it too much in this world. You have to be content. If all you think about is, I've got a right to this, you leave God very quickly. It was illustrated so well last night, or Sunday night, where this pastor, they beat him up, took the clothes, and then showed up on Sunday wearing these clothes that they'd stolen out of his house. And instead of doing a burn, you know, on it, he let it go. That's real Christianity. That's real Christianity. Instead of saying, I have a right not to be beaten up by the congregation, and I have a right to tell when these clothes would be handed out, and you took it away from me. You know, he thought of the larger good. These people, if I leave them, they won't have anybody. That's a lot of maturity right there. That's a lot of maturity right there. Is to be thinking about others instead of your rights. I've got a right to this. I've got a right to the next thing. I've got a right. Well, so does the rest of the world. You know, and especially the Lord. So that's a food offered to idols in America. It's very strong here. By contrast, Singapore honors the social order. They think we're nuts over here by destroying the social order with the rights of the individual. Another one is education. You might not realize that, but we put a high status on education. Education is a tool. And it can help, but it is not a God in and of itself, by any means. Being educated won't make you necessarily a better person. Now, since the time of Horace Mann, this has been espoused, and we hear it many times today. If we could just get these people educated, crime would stop its ignorance. And that's not true at all. You get as much crime among highly educated people as you do among the poor and the ignorant. Yes.
Well, the things that they're so concerned about with the incident in Littleton at the Columbine School, because those were well-to-do, affluent young men that did that.
Yeah.
Well-educated and high status and all that stuff.
The poor people I saw in India, where you don't have the rights of the individual, but the village is kind of controlled by the elders and the church. The kids all sit up front, and all the elders are looking down, and they don't dare move. And they were very peaceful children, very well-adjusted children. Not like they do in America, where I've seen children just stand and scream because they were so hyped up in their nervous system. Yeah, we've got some gods going over here, and we don't recognize it. Another one, sometimes Americans make gods of their children. Now, I saw that teaching school, especially in an affluent professional neighborhood. Man, those people worship their kids. You know, I love kids. And as any fool can plainly see, as the old saying goes, I'm really into kids, but I don't worship them by any means. And but that does happen in America. And, you know, if anybody touches my children, you know, that's the end of the world. Well, that needs balancing sometimes. Sometimes the Lord takes our kids. Pleasure. Pleasure. If I'm not having pleasure, well, you know, many times you have to make a choice between God and pleasure. Many times you have to make a choice between God and pleasure. And if you have to have pleasure and have to be happy, you're going to have a difficult time hearing from the Lord. Because much in life that is worthwhile requires pain. It just requires hanging in there and doing what is right when you're hurting. And if you can't do that, you won't get far. You remain an infant all your life. A self-serving, self-centered, self-focused infant. And especially when you become a parent, many times you have to endure children, endure pain if your children are to survive. And this dorky situation or the idea, I remember when I was principal of a school, it was in an area that was high in divorce. There was a lot of divorce women there that lived there. And the motto was, we deserve to be happy too. So they'd farm the kids out to babysitters, not knowing what was going on. But we deserve to be happy. See, this time, no, as a parent, you don't deserve to be happy. I've said many times, I love the beach and I love to swim. But as soon as we had our two boys, those days ended because I spent all my time sitting on the beach worrying. See, but many parents, I watch the parents, they could not care less. You know, but the kids run nuts and everything. And the parents are all occupied with their beer and they're talking to themselves and they got their music and everything. And the kids are running wild. And here I'm worrying about everybody's kids. That is an immature person who will not be, as we used to say, discommoded for anything. I get mine or shine it. And that includes the kids. They're not going to interfere with my rights. But a true parent gives themselves for their children. You give themselves for your children. You don't become their slave so the little things grow up to be monsters. You don't become their slave. But you don't try to sue them for peace so they'll love you. You tell them what is right. You tell them what is wrong. But you spend the nights worrying about them. In other words, you suffer pain that your children may survive. And if you don't do that, you're not a parent. You just have never grown up. You're just a completely immature. Me and mine. As long as I'm happy and have pleasure, the world's fine. People can be idols. We see this a lot of times in the ministry where the people idolize the pastor. It happens. Or an evangelist. Some of the big charismatic evangelists are worshipped by people. They forget, you know, they get themselves mixed up with God. And the people worship him. They do. Relationships can be, can get you away from God, because you're more concerned about the relationship than you are with pleasing the Lord. So it becomes a food offered to idols. Your job can be that way. You can get married to your job. See, all of these things are fine, not drugs and alcohol or lust or perversion or pornography, but most of these are fine if they're kept on the altar of God so that God remains supreme. And if not, they're an idol. Even though, you know, in balance, they're perfect, like we should love and care for our children. But they should never get ahead of God. Never. Nothing should ever get ahead of God. When it does, it is an idol. Material luxury can get ahead of God, where we have to have nice things. Nice. Everything's, we've got to be surrounded with nice things. Well, I like nice things. You like nice things. As long as they don't interfere with God. You know, if it gets to the place where the things get out of hand, then there are not... Irma Brombeck. How many are Irma Brombeck fans? Yeah. And she died, didn't she? Yeah, and much in her testament that she left, of things that she would have changed had she to do it over again. And one of the things was she would have not bothered how her house looked when people came. Instead of getting, the house was so perfect ahead of people. Let them come. Dirty rugs, stuff, doesn't matter. Brombeck. There's a lot of wisdom in that, because you can get that. Do you ever take your children to a relative that has a whole bunch of bric-a-brac? Or figurines? Or dolls? Don't do it. Because they are far more important than the kids. You know, and if you busted one of them, you might as well sign your death warrant. And another idol in America is the physical body. And sometimes people get into exercise or things. Now, I believe in exercise. I do exercise. But it can become a fetish. And of the body, and it just isn't that important. And I have to go easy on that with people, because sometimes they are not able to keep themselves in shape. They've got other things that are important in their mind and so on, and the body is not to be worshipped. It's just that we keep ourselves, you know, exercise and eat properly, but it's not all that important. And that's why Paul says, bodily exercise profits little. Oh boy, I've had friends who are much into exercise things. They say, yeah, but it profits a little. You know, well, that wasn't the thrust of his statement, that it profits a little. But I'm not against exercise. I'm a proponent of exercise, in fact. But it can get into a fetish with, well, you know what I'm talking about. That can be true of male and female. So the physical body is not where it is. So these are just some of the things that came to me. There are things that can take our eyes off the Lord. And anything that takes our eyes off the Lord is an idol. And God will deal with it as we become more mature. He will deal with it. And these things that he never spoke about for years, he'll finally speak about. And then we have to be ready to let the Lord say, okay, time to grow a little. That isn't that important. Let's get past that. Okay? Everybody seems perfectly subservient and mellow to the word. All right. He says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality. See how God does that? He doesn't jump on people when they do something wrong. And a lot of times we're doing things that are wrong, and we rather suspect they're wrong, but the roof didn't fall in. We weren't struck by lightning. Nothing seemed to happen. In fact, we can say hallelujah like we always did. And it doesn't seem like anything's wrong, because God is slow. He gave her time. Time. And when God shows you that something's wrong, or it's wrong from the word, or you begin to see that the fruit is not good, the fruit is producing confusion, it's producing hatred, bitterness, then you, that's a big red flag. Something is wrong, and you have to go back to the Lord. And you can't blame other people. You can never blame other people. Never. Never. When you start to see bad fruit coming up, then you go to the Lord, and He will, once He gets you straightened out, He'll work on other people. But first, He's got to get you straightened out. So you watch the fruit. And as I said, just because nothing happened and you didn't get sick and the roof didn't fall in and anything is no indication. If you're doing what's wrong and God begins to show you the fruit is not good, you're condemned by the Word and so on, then that's so you can do what? Repent. He's giving you space. He's loving. He doesn't crack down on you. But it isn't because He's accepting it. It's because He's giving you time to change. Okay? Any question about that? It's a good thing He doesn't jump on us. We jump on our friends. The minute they step out of line, boy, wham. But the Lord doesn't do that. Very gentle. Has He been gentle with you? Patient? Loving? Leading you? Are there things that you did 2 years ago that you would never, never do now? How did you change? Did the Lord wake you up at night and scold you good? What happened? Why did you change? Why would you never do those things now, but you did them 2 or 3 years ago? Why? How did the change occur? Huh? But why? What prompted you to do that? Yes, that's probably as well expressed as anything. Somewhere along the line, you reckon that the Lord showed you it was wrong. But notice how gently He does it. He usually doesn't smack you alongside the head unless you've never got it any other way.
A lot of times it's there all along. You just start listening for a change.
That could be.
Speaking personally. No.
I know you told me your history. We're all like that, Hal. We're all like that. I think of the thing. I look at people on. I would say the average age of this church is about 40. And I look at people. I say, how can they do that? And then I think of myself at 40. Oh, God, they're way ahead of where I was at 40. Way ahead. So it doth teach us patience. Bill?
Romans 2:4. He says, the riches of His kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads us towards repentance.
There you are. It isn't because He's ignoring it. It isn't because you've changed God's mind or made black white. That isn't why. It's His gentleness. He's willing for you to change. And the Lord really is good, isn't He? But now He's fixing to get tough with old Jesse. But I have given her time, but her time has come. The end of it has come. She is unwilling. See, that's characteristic of Jezebel. She may be wrong, but brother, she's going to have her way, or she's going to make everybody miserable. She is unwilling to repent. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And that's what happens. When we don't repent, we suffer for it. And nobody can deliver you out of God's hand. When God's time comes for you to suffer, boy, you suffer. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Suffer intensely. Now, we have to watch ourselves, because sometimes in church things are wrong. And if the pastor tolerates it, if the elders tolerate it, then God steps in. And people suffer. So when I see people doing things and I pray about it and I know it's wrong, and I feel at liberty to say so, I will tell them so. And a faithful pastor has to do that. Because if I don't, Or if they won't listen, then eventually they're going to be in a bed of suffering, and it's going to be miserable. And everyone that they have influenced is going to suffer with them. Never listen to gossipers and slanderers. Never listen to them. Now, I know I get slandered. I know that. It comes back to me, as I said. And I don't go to people, and sometimes they change, and sometimes they persist. But I don't go unless the Lord says do something. But you know it's wrong. But don't participate with people when you hear them, or if they say to you, I'm going to tell you something about somebody, but don't you tell anybody else. Tell them, don't tell me. Don't tell me. Because that way you have no way of verifying what they said. You see that? Say, so you know what that person did? Oh, don't tell them that I told you. You see? Then you put that person in a very bad way. And the person that you told can't tell them. It's a very unfair thing to do. And don't let anybody do that to you. Say, if you're going to talk about somebody, let's stop it right here. Because I'll tell them. I will tell them. That's an honorable thing to do, because you see what it says. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. And that's a form of adultery. It's an unlawful thing. So you're having an intercourse there that with people that is not lawful. And you're poisoning their spirit. And you thought, yeah, but don't tell them I said so. No. Tell people, don't do that. We do that in counseling, you know. We say, you need to understand that anything that you tell me, that there are some things I have to report. And so, don't tell somebody something about somebody else unless you're willing to go to that person and tell them to their face. This is just a cheap shot. But if somebody does that to you and said, I'm going to tell you something about this person, don't you dare say, I told you. Say, no, because that's unfair. You're tying my hands. I'm forced to believe you. I have no way of verifying it. Don't do it. Don't listen to it. You become partakers with them. And when God cracks down on them, you're liable to get hit with stray bullets. It's best to avoid gossip and slander. I've alluded to that several times. Maybe I better... I don't know why I'm on that. Is anybody in here gossiping and slandering? Let's look at the first chapter of Romans. I want you to see something. In the NIV, it's really potent. In Romans 1, since we're talking about old jazz here, her friends probably call her Jezzy. Now, go to 2 and then back up. It's toward the ends of Romans 1. So go to chapter 2 and then back up. There you go. Now back up. There you go. Keep going. All right. Now let's start with this. 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for natural ones. And then the homosexual say that there's nothing in the Bible against homosexuality. It's in the Old Testament and the New both. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relationships with women, and society said, you must be tolerant. This is a lifestyle. They were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion, and they do today in the form of AIDS. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. That is illicit intercourse with people. They have become filled. Now notice that we were classifying these following types of people with homosexuals. This is in the same list, same category. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Now notice that God gave them a depraved mind. I want you to notice that. King James says a mind void of judgment. Now what happens when you persist in sin and don't change, you lose the power to judge. It says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians, second chapter on verse 13, something like that. It says, because they received not the love of the truth, God deceived them. God sent a strong delusion on them. And what happens is you lose your power of moral judgment. When you get in sin long enough, you get where you cannot discern between right and wrong any longer. That's a mind void of judgment or a depraved mind. Terrible thing. It affects your mind. Sin affects your mind. Evil, greed, depravity, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. That's about as bad as it gets. Now notice what it says. In the same category, they are gossips. Now, you know, we'll say, oh, so my friend gossiped to me. With, you know, that's the way she is. You know, what's the dirt? What are the girls saying out at the laundromat? This kind of thing. But if she said, I had an affair with another woman, she'd say, oh! Correct? Which one of the two, gossip or homosexuality, is likely to injure the church the most? Gossip. Because you see, Satan is the accuser of the brothers. So we may have our values a little skewed. You say, oh, she's a lesbian. Oh, dear God, how come the flames aren't already falling? And meanwhile, you're gossiping about her. I didn't write it. I just teach it. Well, that stood out at me one time when I was being slandered, and I thought, honey, you better watch yourself. Slanderers. That's speaking things about people with a purpose to destroy. No, nothing good about it. It's just you're trying to tear down that person for whatever reason. God haters. It doesn't. It's like the lake of fire. The first people in are the cowards. And you think that isn't right. That shouldn't be the first people in the lake of fire. It should be rapists or something. Not the cowards. So sometimes our values are not the same as God's. Agreed? It seems so, doesn't it? Insolent. That means today we say they're snotty. Arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. You know, like there weren't enough of them. They got to go out and patent a few more. And then in the same category, they disobey their parents. Well, we didn't think that's so bad. But you know, in the Old Testament, it could get you stoned. Stoned to death. For rebelling against your parents. They are senseless. Faithless. Heartless. Ruthless. Next time you gossip, think about this list. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Gossiping deserves death. Or else the Holy Spirit was asleep when this was written. One of the two. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Okay? Any question about that? That's quite a rogues gallery, isn't it? That's quite a rogues gallery. See, we don't usually think as gossip and slander are so common in the Christian church. We figure, well, everybody's doing it. But any pastor will tell you they are so destructive. And of course, it's Satan's big suit. That's once you begin to gossip and slander about any person, I don't care who it is, but especially another Christian, you've got Satan's help. You've got Satan's help because that's his job, is to accuse the brothers. There'll finally be people who will overcome the accuser of the brothers, and they will be people who do not slander or gossip another person, another Christian. Does that seem right to you? Now you say, Lord help, because I do it frequently. Well, we've got a God that created the galaxies, and he's got the power to remove slander and gossip from us and make us people of integrity, of character, that we never speak evil of someone else to another person. We go to that person and say, you know, I think we should pray together. You may not have noticed, but this is what you're doing and it's wrong, or something, some kind of. Usually it's better to shut your mouth and pray. But if you've got to say it to the individual. Don't go to another person. That is poor character. And if someone comes to you and says, I'm going to tell you something about somebody, but don't say I told you, that's worse. That's just slop. I mean, that's just moral. Me, mommy, get the diapers. Unless they repent. So God wants us to repent. God knows that this world is the valley of the shadow. And if you can do anything right down here, it's a plus. And God will meet you. I mean, here's old Manasseh. Wicked. I mean, he caused Judah to go into captivity. Old Manasseh did. And yet he repented and God accepted us. Same thing. There was another one. I think it was Ahab. There was another one of those villains. And they repented because of the prophet. And God called on the angels and looked down at him how he's humbled himself. God is so quick, because this world is so rotten that if you can overcome it, your reward's to be a king. We're talking to one fella today that Audrey is talking to him, that his pop died, and was an older man. I mean, it was no big tragedy or anything. And just before his death, he began to show some love and concern. See, God is so quick. Even at his death, God was ready to hear, you know, if there was a change of heart. So God is so merciful and so loving. It's because this world is so terrible. God knows how difficult it is for us. But he said, I will strike her children dead. And I don't think it's physical death. It's spiritual death. You die spiritually when you do these things. And you get a mind void of judgment. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Hearts and minds. God searches you and he searches me to see what is in us. I search you. I want to know. And that's why he causes things to come up in our life that cause us to act out. See, now I know, he said to Abraham, now I know you fear God. You had to put him in a situation. Emily?
The scripture that you were just reading in Romans 2, that, you know, you finished the chapter, the next three verses are just as important.
Well, read them, Emily.
It says, you just, you know...
Read them good and loud now. There's people on the tape land that are straining to hear it.
Okay. And he's just talking about all of those grim things that you just went through, okay? And then it continues into chapter 2 of Romans. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge... practice the same things.
So if you're doing it, you're in no position to judge anyone else. Another thing, too, we have to be careful of this. And I know, Emily, I know you know this better than I do. But you'll notice today that if somebody does something wrong and someone else protests, I said, well, you're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to judge. Have you ever heard that? You know, people do anything, but you're not supposed to judge. Well, the pastor is supposed to judge, you know, you don't do anything. Well, we know that isn't right, because that's what we are as judges. So the idea is that when you judge, make sure you know what you're doing. Because as Jesus said, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And so we have to judge because we have to decide what's right and what's wrong. That's a sign of growth. But we don't criticize other people. We don't, because Jesus said you're searching for a piece of sawdust in your brother's eye, and you've got a plank in your own. So that's what the Jews were doing. See, that's what the Jews were doing. They were criticizing the Gentiles and saying, well, you're dirty Gentiles, you do this and you do that, and the Jews were doing the same thing. That's what he's getting at. Yes?
Do you think it would be right to say that you could judge between what's right and wrong, but you can't judge between where they're going to go with God because you don't know where God's working with them? So you can judge what's right and wrong, but you can't judge where they are with God.
That's true. That's very true. Sometimes God is working on someone and you see him do something terrible and you pray to the Lord and the Lord says, back off, because God knows the turning point is right around the corner. God knows we have to be so patient with people. And it's a hard line, as I said, to follow. Very hard for an elder. Yes?
As you know, in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 5 where, you know, Paul is exhorting the fellow that is sleeping with his father's wife.
Right.
And he says, why do you have anything to do with him?
Yeah.
But then he said, I'm not telling you to go out of work. Otherwise, he's not talking to him about unbelievers. He's talking about Christian brothers. If they are doing these things, you don't have anything to do with them.
That's right.
So he tells us what to do.
Yes, he tells us, and he says, he does say that. He said, if a brother is an adulterer, he does this or that, have no fellowship with him. I mean, that's a scripture. And again, you have to give people space, you know, to repent and all. But I'm here to tell you, if someone in the church continues in open adultery, they're going to be hearing from me. I'll go to the elders. But I want to make sure that they have a chance to change. Because sometimes people get caught in a thing and then they repent and they're out of it. But if it's continuous and it becomes brazen, then I'll go to the elders about it. Because the Bible commands us to do that. Because otherwise the Spirit of God will leave the church. But we have to be very prayerful and compassionate in what we do. Yes?
Pastor, I just wanted to add something practical. When you said you go to that person, you don't go to someone else. There are times when another good guideline is go to the person who has the authority to do something about it, because you may not be able to confront that person directly, so you go to the authority figure with the issue.
That's altogether different. Yes, that's altogether different. That is what you might call administrative wisdom. No, I'm speaking about the continual low-level kind of thing where people never grow and they get their kicks from running down other people. That's what I'm talking about. You know. And what you're talking about is absolutely true in administration. All right, now, he said, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, you see, that one verse there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, completely blows to smithereens evangelical preaching. It completely dismantles it. Because the evangelical teaching is, no matter what you do, God forgives you because you're under grace. And your judgment was finished on the cross. And that's obviously not true. He says, I'm going to judge you. And he's not talking about the unsaved. He's talking to the church. And he does. He said, I'm going to judge you according to your deeds. I'm going to give you a chance to repent, and if you don't repent, I'm going to judge you according to your deeds. Right? Checkaroo? Capiche? How many know what capiche means? You've heard it many times. Understand. It's Italian for understand. All right, now. He said, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. You know, I have nothing to do with that. I will not impose any other burden on you. Isn't that interesting that there's always a burden on God's people? You can't escape it. If you're going to live the life, there's always some aspect of the kingdom of God that you've got to carry faithfully. That's that. Remember the four faces? What are the four faces of the cherubim? Do you remember? Lion, ox, man, and the eagle. And which one of these is he talking about here about burdens? The ox. And sometimes Christians are not just willing to be an ox. I mean, the patient, day by day, bearing the burden that God has given them. I mean, it gets boring, it gets old after about 40 years. It should never change. Just bear. Get up in the morning like an old horse. The Lord puts on the tackle. You just go out and do your job. There's an old song. You may never have heard it. Stan, you probably never have heard it, but you'd enjoy it. It's called "I'll Take My Vacation in Heaven." I'll take my vacation in heaven. Oh, that's awesome. All right. So that's the way you have to look at it. By the way, just for kicks. Huh? No, that's well before your time, Stan. No, you were not born then. All right, now, if there's a verse, it's Luke 12:18. And if I could have just thought of that Sunday when I was raving and ranting about retiring, I would have been so blessed. But I didn't, probably the Lord didn't want me to do an overkill here. But I found a verse in the Bible on retirement. Here, and this is a rich guy. Back up some. Back up a little. I guess it's before 18. All right. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years." I mean, I am ready to retire. But see, the problem is not that you work at a certain task and then that you collect retirement. There's no problem with that. What the problem is in the subsequent words. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things. Take life easy. Now, that's the problem. See, life is not, and Kathy, you never forget it. You're not going to have an easy life. You forget that. You're going to retire from one thing to go into another. And that is proper, because once you get that attitude, and that is, of course, is the American retirement attitude, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "You fool, remember Brian Wagner." See, Brian was a lesson to all of us. Boy, he's bearing fruit all the while, he didn't even hear. You don't know. See, you don't know. God said, tonight. Your life is over tonight. You're way off the track here. So, the idea is there's going to be a time. Because, see, God figures, and he looks down, you say, "I'm going to take life easy." God says, "They're wasting oxygen." Yeah, that's not why you're down there. That's not why you're down there, is to just breathe and look around. If nothing's going on, I'm moving, I'm making place for somebody else. See, that's what's wrong with the idea. It isn't the fact that you work 20 years in a factory or something, or you're going in the Navy for 20 years and you retire. There's nothing wrong with that, you know. The idea is the attitude. If I can just get to a place where I don't have any responsibility, or I'm not productive in any way. And see, then you're cumbering the ground. Oh, isn't that a honey? Oh, I love it. It says exactly that. It isn't the problem with retirement. The problem is with this, now I'm going to take life easy. Yeah. There's no time you'd ever take life easy. You have to keep going because your body, I'm here to tell you, at 74 is saying, "Lay me down. Don't move. Don't move. Get up in the morning, read the paper, and brother, take it easy." That's what your body's telling you. And once you give in to that, you begin to atrophy. Your mind, everything begins to... You're not using it. There's a law that operates there. I don't know what it is. But I know the older you get, the harder you have to fight against it. I know that. I hate to think what it'll be like at 84, to which I fully expect to live. It'll be a harder fight than ever, but it's good for the character. No, sir. I ain't fixing to quit. Amen. Take it easy. All right. So, we never know. And I said Sunday, and I think this is very true. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, would you do anything different today? Is there anything you'd do differently today if you knew that there was no tomorrow? Would you do anything differently today? And if you would, what would you do differently and why? I'm not saying, well, I'd make a funeral plan or anything like that. I'm just saying, are you got some long accounts in some areas that you would like brought up before you meet your maker? If so, you're living dangerously because you just don't know, because people do die like that and it's done. A lot of that's happened so far this year to people. So if you're not doing it, what you would be doing if you're going to die tomorrow, then you have to say, why? What would I do differently? Now, if I knew the church wasn't, if I knew, okay, if I knew, if, all right, let's say you're planning on going on vacation, okay, and let's say that you knew that when you got back, the church wouldn't be here any longer, would you go? And you say, well, you never go on a vacation. No. No, not at all. You, when the Lord tells you to go on a vacation, you go. And when He doesn't, you don't. And if the Lord tells you to go and there's no church to come back to, it doesn't make any difference. You obeyed God. See the difference? See the difference? But see, people figure, well, you know, I'll do this, I'll go here, I'll go there. They'll be there when I get back. And say, well, say, well. See what I'm saying? That's a dangerous way to live. And so if you, the best way to live is like this is the last day of your life, and this is what I'm going to do. And if Jesus is standing in the aisle, I can look him straight in the face and say, Lord, I'm doing everything I can do. That's the only way to live. There's no other way to live because you have no guarantee of tomorrow. Thou fool, this night. So that guy died that night. Who got his barns? Probably his kids, and spoiled them rotten. And they never learned character. They had it all handed to them. That's what happens, Anthony, when you don't have to claw your way up. You don't gain the character of people who do. Any question about that? Yes?
I was just going to say, isn't it the same attitude that Esau had and God needed it?
I don't know if it was, Emily, exactly the thing, but yes, I see what you're saying. There is an element of that. He couldn't see past the end of his nose.
Yeah.
I expect you're right there. Yes, the problem was he when he decided to repent, it was too late. There does come that time. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes... overcomes all this stuff and does my will to the end. To the end of what? To the end of what? To the end of the time when you cannot breathe anymore. Let me tell you, you keep going. You keep going. Now look at the reward. What reward would you like for going through this life, following Christ, carrying your burden, resisting the temptations of the flesh? What reward would you like if you could have your druthers? I mean, what's in your heart? Have anything you want. You overcome, here's your reward. What do you want? Huh? All right, that's noble, Jeannie. That's noble. Now search down in your heart and see what you want.
If you have done what you're going to, the Lord has already promised. You know, He's told you, everything I have is yours. And if it's well done, it's one thing.
Well, let's get specific. Andrew?
I want a house in Malibu and I want to rule Los Angeles and San Diego.
Well, if it was in my power to give it to you, I'd give it to you, brother. I'm not a man of the West Coast. But I think somebody got there ahead of you because... Brother Fuller, old Brother Fullerton that I often referred to, said that God had promised him San Diego. And boy, when Brother Fullerton said something at his age, looking at you out of those eyes, boy, he took notice. I mean, he did not speak lightly, that old guy. Well, you'd learn a lot, I tell you. I learned, I changed my life. The little contact that Audrey and I had with that man. But most of us would not pick authority over the nations. And I'll tell you why. Because we're not picturing it like it is. That's why. That's why. Now, many a missionary will tell you that was genuinely called of God and not called by themselves or by some oratory, but God really called them to the mission field. That is where their heart is. See, we don't think about that. We don't, because maybe God has never touched us for people. And so we can't really, we can kind of mentally agree to it, but to have it burning a hole in your vest pocket to say, would you rather be with these people in the jungle or whether you rather have a nice home and a car and plenty of money and everything, if we were honest with ourselves, we probably wouldn't pick going down some flea-infested jungle until God touched your heart for those people. And then you see what it means in the Song of Solomon, the 8th chapter, where it says if a man would give everything he had for love, it would be a thing to be scorned. Because it is the strongest of all motives. It's what moved God to create people and puppy dogs. The whole motivation out of God is love. God is love. And he that loves knows God, and God knows him. It casts out fear. It is the thing, not human love. Human love gets mixed up, as I said, with a desire to possess or to control, or an attraction of the flesh. And it's so intertwined there. It's very hard to separate out what's good. And of course, then there's mother's love and father's love, which are different things, or love for your relatives and so on, and all those are valuable and important. But God's love that comes, that's directed toward people, is not the same at all. And it's why missionaries will die on the field rather than come home to be a furlough, because they want that. All they want is to be with those people and see them and love them and realize what Paul meant when he said, you are my crown. You are my crown. Where's my crown? You are my crown. But see, that has to come by revelation. God has to impart that. You could desire it, but until God does it, it's just so many words. But I'll tell you, when he says authority over the nations, you'd think of, you're sitting like King Ahasuerus on your great throne, you know, and ruling over everything from Africa to the Indies, you know, and you don't want that. Now, there are people who would love that because in their heart is a desire to rule, and there's nothing wrong with that if it's God-given, as it has been given to Christ to rule everything. And that's why he was tempted that way, because that's in his heart. But it's not for everybody. I guess most of us in here, including myself, would take no great pleasure in being a president with absolute power so you could bop people over the head with a rod of iron when they didn't do what you said. Most of us in here could think of many other things we would rather do. Thank you very much. But when you see the people that God has for you, and then God touches your heart for those people, you'll hardly be able to stand it. You will hardly be able to stand it. And that's your gift. And that's your crown. And so I'm sure there will be some who will rule over nations. And God promised Brother Fullerton San Diego. And I'm sure that's true. I'm sure he was hearing from God. He was a tremendous prophet. And he'll do a good job. And evidently it's something that rejoices his heart, because God doesn't give you things that don't rejoice your heart. I wouldn't want it. And you probably wouldn't want it, but he evidently did. I said, I'm going to give you San Diego. Okay, fine. He was pastor of the First Assembly of God in San Diego during the war, World War II. And he ministered to multitudes of servicemen. They used to bus them in from the naval base. Just bus them in to Six and Fern and give them donuts and coffee and chocolate and then preach to them. And they got saved by the scads during World War II. Brother Fullerton, pastor of First Church in San Diego, Six and Fern. So maybe that had something to do with that. I don't know. But how many in here want to be ruled by somebody else? Sure, you're either going to rule or be ruled. So really, wouldn't you rather have your own way? Well, if you're ruled over, brother, you'll have to ask somebody else. So wouldn't you really, if you had your druthers, be in charge of whatever God gives you? That's all it's saying. If you, in this rat hole of a world we're living in, if you can show your stuff and live righteously, then God can count on you. Like he said to Abraham, I can bless you because I know you're going to raise your children to walk in my ways. That's what he said to Abraham. I can bless you because you're going to do this. And that's what God's saying to you. If I can count on you to lead people in the right way, then I've got millions and millions of them up here with me that I just need somebody like you. So if you can show your stuff here, the reward is that you're going to be in charge. And that's nice. Shall we stand? Father, we know that your love passes understanding. Hallelujah. As the songwriter said, if all the ocean was ink and every man a scribe by trade could never write the love of God. And it is so true, Lord, and you are so endlessly patient with us. And Lord, we know you have millions upon multiplied millions of people that you have brought into the world and you love them. They're not wicked. They're not wicked and they have died and they're with you waiting for the day of the Lord. And as you said about the people in Nineveh, I spared them. These people don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know anything. But they repented, and so I spared them. And Lord, you don't want to destroy people. You want them to be ruled and loved and taken care of, and most people need that. And so, Lord, you have a royal priesthood, and we have to go through the obstacle course. Now, Lord, help us to do that patiently, deferring, Lord, our desires for a season, taking our vacation in heaven, so to speak, if we don't get one on earth, but tracking with you at all times, Lord, knowing that every minute we're on the earth is a purpose, there's something to be learned, something to be gained, growth to take place. Now help us not to be negligent, Lord, but to address ourselves and not let any of these idols distract us from attending to what you're doing with us, Lord, because they're all passing away with the using. We want, Lord, to rule not because we want to boss anybody around, but because we know the greatest treasure there is another human being to be the recipient of God's love coming through us as it comes to us through Jesus. And we know that's the greatest of all treasures, and there is nothing to compare with that. And so, Lord, whether it's little children, whether it's older people, whether it's people in the middle, whether it's whoever it is, Lord, that you have for each one of us, we know they're there and they're waiting for the priests of God to be made ready so that they can resume life once again and sit under their vine and their fig tree and enjoy themselves and their families. But they must be governed. And Lord, that's why we're down here trying to overcome all these challenges. And so help us, Lord, not to miss this, because if we do, We have all eternity to regret it. So help us, Lord, not to throw away this marvelous challenge and opportunity that has been given to us in this room. Though we're few in number, Lord, in your eyes, each one is a potential governor of many people. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful with that in mind. We thank you for it, Lord, for your love which never seems to end. In Jesus' name, amen.